today. If I don't deliver it today, you're going to get two next week. So, thank you for making the effort today. A lot of warm Christmas stuff going on. I'm not a Scrooge, but I still just kind of talk about that magic time and come on. But I'm not a Scrooge. We went to our 4-year-old granddaughter's preschool program yesterday and watched her sing and do all kinds of other stuff. There's one little girl that kind of outblasted everybody else. I mean, you get those kind that just, she's it. Little boy next to her kept going like this, and then finally he went like this. So you knew who it was that was singing a little bit too loud. Dr. John MacArthur says we have kind of mixed Christmas messages. We have the humility and the poverty of the stable, and then the wealth and extravagance of all this gift giving. The quietness of Bethlehem, the verse, the busy and noisy malls and traffic. The Star of Bethlehem, somehow we connect or disconnect. The blinking colored lights. The value of the Magi's gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh with cheap plastic toys. Substituted the angels for flying reindeer with a red nose. Then we have Mary and Joseph and Perry Como and Bing Crosby and Elf. Let me read part of a sermon. There are few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place of honor in the church. Sorry, I haven't been pushing my little blinker and keeping you entertained this morning. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the divine and holy one whom we call God. Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming. He knows everything about you. Isn't that omniscience? He can get around the world one night. That's kind of omnipresent. Quite a guy. He slips into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney of the house. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting at its seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with a sound of gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly to sow in the night the seeds of good humor. He indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I've seen him in his car on the freeway. And when I saw him with his crazy beard and his baggy red suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. That was Dr. John MacArthur quoting rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Upland, California. I really hope that rector is no longer in the Episcopal Church. I doubt that the Episcopal friends have such convoluted theology. Unbelievable, MacArthur says, Santa Claus is the incarnation. What confusion, and from clergy. How far can you miss the real Christmas meaning? Not going to give you Santa Claus this morning. All four Gospels give us the passion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of them give us genealogies and two, the birth narratives. Mark has neither. And I told you we're going through every Gospel in the Christmas story. What are we going to do with Mark? Mark presents Jesus, our servant. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark 1:1. It is as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger." He's not even talking about Jesus' birth. He jumps right into the messenger. And then here comes John the Baptist, and then here comes Jesus. But Mark presents us with a beautiful picture of Jesus, his reality. He presents him as our servant. Let me show you a couple of passages. Mark chapter 9, they're walking along the road, and Jesus taught them often that way, just walking along. And Jesus said to them in Mark 9, "Hey, what were you guys talking about back there on the road?" He knew. "What were you guys talking about?" And they kept silent because on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and without rebuking them outright, said, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he put a child among them and said, "You have to be like this child." You turn the page, chapter 10, you got an account of James and John. I don't know how many months or weeks later or days. Now James and John come to him, and another gospel writer says they sent their mom to him to ask this request. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, what do you want?" "Well, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." You know, they're fighting about position even at that last, when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, they're fighting again. These guys were consumed with position and power, which has just totally eaten up our capital, Washington, D.C. It's not new to mankind. Jesus said, "Well, you don't know what you're asking for. You drink the cup that I'm going to drink, be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with," and what he was talking about, "can you go the dregs of suffering like I'm going to?" "Oh, sure, we can do that." They had no clue. But he said, "It's not mine to appoint who sits in the kingdom." And then the other disciples heard it, and it says they got indignant. That's a soft word for very incredibly upset. And instead of Jesus rebuking again, he says, "You know, look at the Gentiles, how they lord it over. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Why Christmas? Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was Jesus' purpose. He said, "I have come to serve." But it was also his lifestyle. Jesus existed, acted out. I don't mean just acted. He was a servant. And in John chapter 13, we have the disciples coming into the upper room, and Jesus has directed them to do such. And since they're in no one's home, there was something that was missing, because whenever you went into a home, the hostess would wash their feet. That was a custom. They walked the dirty roads. And since no one was there to do that, Jesus took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around him, began to wash the disciples' feet. Peter, of course, said, "Don't wash me, Lord. I mean, servant?" Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Verse 9, Simon Peter said, "Well then, Lord, not my feet only, but my head. Give me a shower. Immerse me." "No, Peter, that's not necessary. You are clean, but not every one of you." He put his garments back on and he said, "You guys know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for I am." Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, guess what? You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, was he telling them specifically, I want you to have foot washing services? There are some folks who believe that. In fact, my first ministry was just up the road a ways in a little church not far from Hamlin, Sabbatha. We had 18 people in perfect attendance, and they were almost always perfect attendance. And a few years before I got there, they had stopped foot washing. I think pantyhose did away with that. So we were having a little fellowship dinner like we're going to have today, and a former pastor, I was there as a student pastor, a former pastor came. And we were just chatting back and forth across the table, and then he raised his voice talking to me and said, yeah, this is a great place to get your feet wet. Okay. Now, folks argue whether Jesus was telling them you need to have foot washing services. I don't care either way, but what he was telling them at least is you ought to serve one another like I have served you. And then he said, not only do you do this, I've given you an example. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you. That's where we stop, because we're so heady. If you know these things, you're blessed. But he didn't say that. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. If you actually serve others. Well, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He modeled servanthood because he was a servant. And for our Christmas message this morning, I'm taking you to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. One of the greatest theological passages about Christmas, where Paul tells us there not just what was going on down here in Bethlehem and so forth. Paul gives us the theology of Christmas. Let's look at it. Jesus' nature was a servant. Verse 5 of Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul is writing about who Jesus was, his pre-existence, and he has a couple of really profound words there. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form, the word there is being, though being in the form of God. Being is, that's the essence of life, that which is unchangeable, his essential nature. So those who suggested that when Jesus came to earth, he was no longer divine, well, they're lying because they're going against this verse. His very nature, his essence was that of God. He couldn't change that. He couldn't give it up. Some who say when Jesus was baptized, he was just a man, born a man, and God came down upon him when he was baptized. And then at his death, Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? So he left. God left him, and he died just a mere man. Not true. God cannot, Jesus could not, divest himself of being God. And then there's a second word there. It's form. Morphe, metamorphosis, we use that term. Morphe, only we use it as that keyboard has a certain shape. That Christmas tree has a certain shape. I have a certain shape, a form. And we think that is the outward, but it means that which is unchangeable. Not the external shape, but the internal essence, unchanging. What Jesus really was. Two words there that just highlight that. Just pronounce it. Being and form. No question, Paul said, this Jesus is God. That is his essential nature. In fact, in Colossians, Paul said, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The writer of Hebrews says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. But that same verse says, Who, though he was in the form, though being in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I can't think of what a contrast to Satan. Satan was one of the highest of angels, God's created angel. In fact, I heard someone a while back, I'm sorry, Doug, but suggested he was heaven's worship leader. No. Greatest angel. And what has he said? He said, I will be like God. He thought the glory of God was something to be grasped. Jesus, in contrast, all this glory, did not think it something to be grasped, hung on to at all costs, because his purpose was to serve. My son has had a job. His title for this construction company is first president of regional. And at a meeting the other day, he accepted a different position, which was over the whole company regarding innovation and so forth. And he says, Dad, it surprised me. It kind of hurt my ego to give up that title, president. Hurt my ego. And I said to him, you know, I'm going to preach a Christmas message this coming Sunday. And for just a moment here, I'm going to compare you to Jesus. And don't let it go to your head. See, for us, just giving up something like that, I like that. Jesus had the glory of heaven that he was willing to give up. What did he give up? Secondly, Paul tells us who Jesus became, who he was and who he became. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Emptied himself of what? Some say his divine nature. That was impossible. Being and form, he could not give that up. He could not hand that over. Some believe, and I probably with this crowd, that he emptied himself. He gave up his independent exercise of some of his attributes. For instance, he said to his disciples, not even the Son of Man knows about the second coming, when the second coming will happen. You're God. You're omniscient. Perhaps that's what he gave up. He did not give up being God. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Guess what word this word for form is? Same one, morphe. Which says to me, if you're going to define morphe back up here in verse 6 as something that is essential in nature, that's unchangeable, you cannot divest yourself of it, then you have to say that of the same word in verse 7. Jesus was eternally a servant. Jesus eternally existed as a member of the triune God and was a servant. I can't wrap my head around eternity past. I get to a point and I just fall apart. Jesus always was a servant, so when he came to earth, he emptied himself of that necessity to hang on to the glory, and he took the form of a servant. Now there's a couple of different words, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, two different words, not morphe. And so that's who he became. Paul says, then what Jesus did, who he was, who he became, and what Jesus did. Being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Rather than grasping the glories of heaven, he came to earth still a servant. I don't know if we can really grasp what Jesus experienced. Having had the glories of heaven, comes here and he's hated. They attempt through those 3 years to kill him. He's spat upon. He's homeless. You name it from the Gospels. That's what he went through. He humbled himself to that and became obedient to the very point of death because he was a servant. And since he is then dead, Paul tells us who Jesus was, who he became, what he did. And the last point is what God did. Again, I repeat, to you, Jesus did not rise from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Dead people don't say, okay, it's time, I'm getting up. God raised him from the dead. So God exalted him. Jesus' exaltation, verse 9, therefore, what is that therefore? Therefore, in light of all Jesus did, God, therefore, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We sang about that this morning. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is that name? We can speculate. It says here, at the name of Jesus, but that is also just, you know, a lot of little boys named Jesus running around. Jesus. Maybe it's the name, verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. Read in Revelation that one who comes, there's a banner across him with a name. Doesn't tell us what it is. But every knee will bow. Let's try putting this through our minds a little bit. He who never began to be, but eternally existed, and who continued to be what he eternally was, began to be what he eternally was not. Keep working on it. I know you did all that work shoveling out there this morning. Thank you. So I'm kind of tired, but he who never began to be but eternally existed because in his being a form of God and who continued to be what he eternally was, he continued to be God here on earth, began to be at Bethlehem what he eternally was not, human form. Why? Because he was a servant. Jesus' purpose was to serve. His lifestyle was that of servanthood, serve. His nature was that of a servant. He served and his purpose was to serve. His lifestyle was servanthood because his very nature was a servant. That's what he had to do. He was a servant. That's why there's no genealogy in the book of Matthew. Who cares where a servant came from? Or a birth narrative? He's there. He's a mere servant. We don't care about all that stuff. He's there to serve. And so guess what? Jesus' command to us is to serve one another. I've mentioned the one another's to you before. I've done some studies on this. Just thrilling to go through the one another, the others of the New Testament. But where it began, actually, was Jesus saying to his disciples, love one another. And out of that love comes serve one another and care for one another and weep with one another. All those one another's comes out of that love one another. In Galatians, Paul says, in love, serve one another, which means care for each other's needs. Provide a shoulder to cry on. Provide a shoulder for someone to complain on or to vent. Watch over the discouraged. Help those who have dire needs. Counsel into right living. Exhort against wrong thinking. Passage was read just a few moments ago from Revelation 1, 6 and 5, 10. We will ultimately serve. In heaven, that's going to be our role. We are serving as priests in the kingdom. You know, I aired this morning in starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Look at chapter 2 and let's start in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, actually this if should be interpreted since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love and participation in the Spirit of any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. I read that this morning about Jesus. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the point of this passage in Philippians? Well, it does give us the theology of Christmas. It tells us what God was doing. It tells us so much about who Jesus Christ was, who he became, what he did. It tells us all of that, that great theology. And people argue over this. What does it mean? And they have tremendous arguments over it when the purpose was for Paul to say, hey, get along together. Be of one mind. Share in this. Have this mind in among yourselves, ESV says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You say, how can I have that mind? How can I go and to serve others, look at the world of need. It is so vast. Yeah, maybe so, but what about your neighbor, family member, someone who needs you to just go and serve? I heard a message from Chuck Swindoll. I've listened to it again this morning. Get that great big old turkey made. Take it to somebody. You don't need it. In fact, there was a family who was, the parents had taught them to meet the needs of others, so the big turkey was prepared, and the kid says, hey, why don't we take that to some neighbors and we'll eat the vegetables. Serve others. What's it like to serve others? In fact, here's a question. How can I know if I have a servant attitude? Lord Lauren Sani of the Navigators asked this question, and he answered it this way. How can I know if I have a servant attitude? By how I act when I am treated like one. Uh-oh. We moved to Denver several years ago to attend seminary, and I'd already had several years in the pastorate. And so I thought we'd get to Denver, and lots of churches around. Surely they're going to need me somewhere. Looked around and looked around and looked around. They don't want seminary students. Well, yeah, one church wanted me to put in 60 hours on top of my studies. No, can't do that. It was an E-free church, by the way. So I got a job on the maintenance crew, seminary. I took out and installed toilets. I spent a lot of days lying on the ground with my head down in the sprinkler system repairing it. I had people walk by me and felt kind of lowly. I'm not sure I passed this test, how I acted when I was treated like a servant. Martin Luther said, there are some of us who think to ourselves, if I'd only been there, how quick I would have been to help that baby in Bethlehem. I would have washed his linen. I'd have been happy to go with the shepherds to see the Lord lying in the manger. We say that because we know how great Christ is. But if we had been there at that time, would we have done any better than the people of Bethlehem? And then he said, why don't we do it now? We have Christ in our neighbor. In our neighbor. To serve God truly is not to serve God first, then to serve others, but to serve God by serving others. Father, we are indebted, and we are so grateful that you came to serve. Because for you, the definition of serving was being obedient to serve us to the point of death. Therefore, we can have life. You let go of those glories of heaven and stoop down to meet our needs, the greatest need. So, Father, how come it's so hard for us just to stoop a tiny way, to meet the need of a neighbor, friend, family member? Thank you that you modeled servanthood, you showed us how to do it, you taught us, and through your grace in saving us, you enabled us to serve and to serve with a joyful heart. This Christmas, Father, such opportunity to serve others with the gospel of the Christmas, the message of Christ, and then to do so with our resources as well. Give us courage, give us opportunity, and give us fun in doing it. To serve others. In Christ's name I pray.